All right, we're going to be in Ezekiel this morning. We'll start out in chapter 33. We've come to a turning point in the book of Ezekiel. Indeed, in the Old Testament itself. For some time now, all through the book of Jeremiah and through the book of Ezekiel, we've been looking at God's judgment upon Israel for their sins. We have passed that corner. And now God begins to speak about the future. It is a very dark time as we pick this story up in the lives of the children of Israel. And God seems to save his brightest rays of hope for the darkest times. God is now going to begin speaking through the prophet, giving him a vision of a glorious future for the nation of Israel. Some of you may be going through trials in your lives, maybe experiencing some kind of darkness or other. And if that's true, then I hope you listen very carefully to what Ezekiel had to say. Because today God imparts to the people a new vision. A vision of a future that has a hope for them. A glorious restoration. And from time to time in my life, I need a glorious restoration. I need God to breathe freshness into my life. And that's what Ezekiel is going to speak about to Israel today. And by extension, what God's going to speak about to our hearts. So let's pick up the story. In Ezekiel 33, verse 1, we begin with an idea. The idea is that man is responsible to hear God. Verse 1 reads this way. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. And man, and when I say man, I mean the human race. Humanity has a responsibility to hear the voice of God. If you say a thing like that, some people will almost instantly ask you the question, well, what about those tribes way out in the jungle who've never run across a Bible or a pastor? What about them? And my answer is, I don't know. But I'm not talking to one of those tribes. I'm talking to you. And so since you're going to hear that word this morning, you bear a great responsibility concerning what I'm about to share with you. Concerning those tribes, that's up to God. And God's word assures me that if anyone seeks him, they will find him. So I don't know, maybe a plane flies overhead, a Bible falls out, some tribesman is sitting there and boom, he's got a Bible in his hand. God will get the word to you if you want to hear it. But man has a responsibility to hear the word. In those days, they would set a watchman on the wall. It was his job to warn of approaching danger. God said, if you hear that watchman cry out, you don't take the warning, your blood will be on your own head. Man is responsible to hear God. God is speaking. It's our responsibility to hear. And if it's man's responsibility to hear, it's also the responsibility of the man of God to speak. Look at verse number 6. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. And so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. So man has a responsibility to hear God. If he doesn't, it's on our head. But the man of God has a responsibility to speak for God into that dark world. And if we don't, it's on our head. Now, as I say that, I know that we live in a fallen world. I know that it is a dark place. And much of what goes on in today's world does not please the Father's heart. It's our job to shine. Jesus said, you don't light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. You put it up on a high place where it can be seen. This is a dark, fallen world without Christ, and it needs Jesus and it needs God's love. And it's our job to be that light for God, to shine, to speak out into the world. They say that you can't legislate morality, and that's usually what they'll say if a Christian tries to speak up. They'll say you can't legislate morality, but listen, all legislation is morality. It's somebody's morality. Somebody decides what's right and wrong. And I want to live in a nation where the laws are founded on principles found in God's word. Because God makes men free. That's why we have freedom in this country. Because we took our laws from principles in God's word. And that's why I want to have leaders who hear God's voice, who follow him. Because the freedom we have is a freedom that comes from God, not from man. And so we have a responsibility, first of all, to hear that word from God. But then we have a responsibility to speak that word, to warn the world, to tell the world that there's a judgment coming, and to be ready. Now, I know it's been judgment, judgment, judgment for so long, all through Jeremiah, all through Ezekiel, and I just said the word again, judgment. That's been a lot of judgment. And you'd almost think that God really loves judging people and just nailing them. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Take a look at verse 11. You'll see the heart of the Father displayed so clearly. No mistake about it. Verse 11, it says, say to them, and that's our job, to speak, to say to this world, this lost world, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And you see, that creates kind of a divide between God's heart and my heart. Because there are sometimes I would have pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would like to see the bad guys, the guys who do the really bad things in the world and hurt so many people, I'd like to see God get them. Clean this place up a little bit, Lord. Get the bad guys. Clean this up a little bit. But you know what? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The ones that we would judge and condemn. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And that's God's word to us. Why should you die? God has no pleasure in death or in destruction or in judgment. God takes no pleasure in those things. But sometimes he speaks into our lives in very dramatic, noticeable ways to get our attention with a message that comes straight from the heart of the Father. Turn and live. Why should you die? When God's compassion and grace is available to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, why should any man die? What cause is there, what need is there that anyone should miss out on the glories of heaven? Why should anyone die? Turn and live. That's God's offer. It is God's very great pleasure that you should live. Question is, how do you get there from here? And fortunately, God gives us the answer. Take a look now at verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. So when he talks about the righteous here, he's talking about those who do good works, who do good things, who are basically good people. But he says if you trust in your goodness, your own righteousness, and you do iniquity, none of your righteousness will be remembered. It'll all pass away, and you'll die for your sins. See, when we talk about God, we're talking about a God who is, yes, love and grace and compassion. But we're also talking about a God who is pure holiness. And we are so far removed from holiness in this world that the concept just doesn't register with us. What is holiness? Think of it this way. Let's say you had a shirt, and you know the kind of popular today are the plaid flannel shirts, you know. They put them on and wear them sort of untucked and unironed, you know, just kind of a wrinkly old plaid shirt. I mean, it feels comfortable. It feels good. Let's say you've got one of those and you've worn it, I don't know, maybe 2-3 days. Got little stains here and there from wearing it. Nothing shows up too much because it's plaid, you know, it's flannel. So you could, you know, have a burrito and spill a little bit, and nobody'd know, you'd be all the better for it. But let's say you go out and buy one of those white shirts. You know, you got a job interview. If you go out and you get a white shirt, and you know how a white shirt is when you first pull it out of the bag? Whiter than white. Now go out and have a little burrito. Spill a little green or red down the front, and it just stands out like a sore thumb. Everybody can see it. Well, when it comes to whiter than white, that's a poor illustration, but I want you to understand how holy God is. Our world is so far separated from God that we don't really get holiness, not the way God exists in holiness. But in God, there is no shadow, no spot, no stain, no variation, no turning, no sin, no darkness, no wickedness, nothing at all. He is pure light, pure holiness, pure love. And if I were to stand before him in my righteousness, which is a mixture of good and bad, I would be consumed. I couldn't stand before God's holiness. And he tells us here, he says, if a righteous man sins, he won't be judged for his righteousness. He'll be judged for his sin. And the righteousness will not be remembered. It'll pass away. And that's the bad news. You won't die for the good things you do. You'll die for the bad. But there is a flip side to that record. And take a look now at verse 15. It says here, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And so it says that if a wicked man does the right thing, he shall live. So the question that comes to me and is so important to me is, how can I do the right thing? If my righteousness is a mixture of good and bad, but God is absolutely pure and I can't stand before him, how can I do the right? What is the right thing? What is it that God wants from me? Well, fortunately, God shares that information with us. I want you to turn into the New Testament for a minute to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 28. Jesus is talking with a group of folks who came to him with the same kind of question. They wanted to know how to be accepted in God's sight. What do we have to do to be square with God? And they came and presented that question to him. John 6:28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That's probably the most important question you'll ever confront in your life. How can I be square with God? How can I make sure that I'll see heaven, that I have eternal life? What does God want from me? Jesus answers in verse 29 and says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So if you want to know what God wants, it comes down to something as simple as this. Believe in the one he sent. Okay, so now let's be clear about who he sent. Let's turn over to John chapter 3, just a few chapters before. Take a look at a passage probably very familiar to you. John 3:16. "For God so loved this fallen, sinful world, separated by him from him by so much sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son." Now you know who sent. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This is the heart of a father who is not about judgment. He's about saving people. And in order to accomplish that, he sent his Son into the world. And if you want to know what it is that God's looking for, what it is that God wants, it's this simple. God wants you to believe on him whom he sent. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, something marvelous happens. You see it back in Ezekiel 33, verse 16. Where the prophet encourages the people now with these words, "None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He's believed in the Son of God. And he shall surely live." Now, if you come to God in your own righteousness, here's what happens. None of the good you've done is remembered, but you die for your sin. If you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, here's what happens. None of the wrong you've done is remembered. Oh, praise God. Here's the good news. None of the wrong is remembered. That goes away. and now you shall surely live. Praise God for that. None of your sins remembered. Every single one washed away. You remember the words of John the Baptist? John chapter 1, verse 29, when he was down by the Jordan River baptizing the crowds, and he sees him coming. He sees Jesus coming down the banks. And the Holy Spirit shows John, this is the one. You remember what he said when he saw him coming? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can a man do what is right and live? You believe on the one whom he sent. You believe in Jesus Christ. Your sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west, and you will live. That's very good news. But now, God has a word for the religious leaders of Israel. These were the people who were the watchmen on the wall. They were the ones who were warned to speak and tell the people the truth. They had been feeding them a lot of pretty lies, and God now takes them to task for that. This is Ezekiel 34, verse 1, where God identifies true shepherds and false shepherds. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And God now identifies for us the false shepherd. How do you tell a false shepherd when you see one? You get up close and smell his breath. It always smells like sheep. And whereas they should have been feeding the flock, they were feeding on the flock. They were enriching themselves off the flock and exalting themselves over the flock. And the Lord spoke to those shepherds and he said, when it came to the flock, you should have been feeding them my truth and my words and strengthening them thereby. You should have been healing them and binding up their wounds. You should have been finding them and bringing them into the flock. Instead, you got fat on my flock. You fed yourself. And so he says to them that he's going to require his flock back from them. There was no way for me to read this and not go back into my mind to a time shortly after I came to the church. I was here and we had a poster on the wall in that big room next door. And it showed a picture from Israel, I would imagine. And it had a flock of sheep walking down a rural road. And there was a pastor behind them kind of driving them forward. And I was standing there after a really hard week. I mean, it was just terrible. Every problem known to man had walked in the door. And there were people who walked in, wanted a taste of the pastor that week, so they wanted to chew on him a little. So it had been a hard week. It had been a hard day. And I stood there, and I looked at that poster, and I turned to Diane, and I said, that's what pastoring is. It's walking in sheep poop. And I had no sooner said it than I felt that little tap on the shoulder. You know when the Holy Spirit's talking to you, and he says, sheep not to your liking, eh? I can arrange other employment. I thought, no. Poop is fine, thank you. But I think it's so interesting he refers to these people as shepherds. The word pastor really means shepherd. But we've taken that word and we've done some unpretty things with it. Now we exalt ourselves. We have senior pastors. And if there's a pastor in a church, they want to be the senior pastor. We have this hierarchy now. And there are associate pastors and assistant pastors, but they all want to be the senior pastor. Because you get to exalt yourself. Get a special license plate if you want. It says clergy. Then you get to park anywhere you want. Whether you really should be parking there or not, but it says clergy, so. And there are pastors who definitely feed on their flocks. and they enrich themselves at the expense of God's people instead of feeding God's people. And they dress well. I thought about that, you know, as I at first service, I'm going, so you wore the shiny jacket, now you got to say that. I got it secondhand, it costs next to nothing, okay? That's the only way I could afford it. They enrich themselves off the people. They dress well. They have nice watches and rings. They drive big cars and fly around in jets. And they get fat off God's people. They make six-figure incomes, and they send out letters dunning widows for an extra 25 cents that week. And they feed off the flock of God. And God says, I hate that. He says, you ought to be feeding them and making them strong. You ought to be binding their wounds up. And maybe that's what we do. Maybe we should get away from pastors and call ourselves shepherds. I kind of like the word. Because when you think of shepherd, what do you think? Sheep poop. I'm the senior poop picker-upper. Okay, good for you. Big deal, you know. I'd like to get a card. It says Larry Siegman, shepherd, you know. I think it kind of says what we're supposed to be over the flock and what we're supposed to be to each other. We're supposed to clean up after each other, strengthen each other, bind each other's wounds up, make each other strong. And that's what God was about. So he says, now I'm going to require my flock back from you. Verse 6. Now I want you to notice, I'm going to read you four verses, but eight times in those four verses, God uses the word my to underline how he feels about the sheep. Listen to this from Ezekiel 34:6. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hands. And I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And now God comes in with a glorious promise. He says, where the shepherds let the flock down, he says, I'll come in and I'll feed them myself. Here's verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he's among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture. Their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold, feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost, bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. And when God says, I will, that's a very significant statement for him to make. See, if God said, I might, that would mean it would depend to a certain degree on you. He would say, if you do this, then I'll do this. But when God says, I will, it means you got nothing to do with the bargain. God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and I'm going to find sheep. I'll bring them in. I'm going to make them my own. I will feed them. I will heal them. I will bind them. I will make them strong. This I will do. That's what God promises. And I like having Jesus Christ for my shepherd. I have someone now who shows me where it's good to lie down, where it's good to feed, where it's good to drink. I have someone I can take my wounds to and he will bind me up. I have someone I can come to and he will feed me the word and make me strong. Jesus Christ is my shepherd. I am so proud and so happy to be able to say that today because I have a shepherd who cares for me. I have a shepherd who loves me. Listen to this from John chapter 10. Here's verse number 11. Words of Jesus himself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He was a hireling and not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep. And am known by my own. I love knowing Jesus. And I love that he knows me. And I am so pleased today to say that he's my shepherd. He's the one who guides me and cares for me. And you know what the safest place in the world for a sheep to be? Right next to the shepherd. He's got that big old staff and he just looks at that wolf and says, come on, give you a taste of this. I like having a shepherd in my life. That's a good feeling, isn't it? Don't you love that? And that's what God promises he will do for anyone who comes to him through Jesus. He'll be your shepherd. Now, I want to take you over to chapter 36 in Ezekiel. And I want to show you something. God is about to begin speaking blessings over the people now. The time of judgment has come. It's past. God begins to speak about the future. He's speaking about a period in time that we refer to as the millennium. It's 1,000 years of Jesus Christ shepherding his flock on this planet. He returns, establishes a throne in Jerusalem. He rules over the world. When he does that, that means some very incredible things for Israel. It also means some things for the church. Some of these things translate over to us as well. But I want you to notice that when he decides to begin speaking blessings again, he blesses the land and the people. He views them as one. Listen to this now, Ezekiel 36, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 1. I meant to take you to verse 7. Let's fast forward. Hit that little button, go zing, up a few verses, and look at verse 7. Same stuff, I just want to get you to the meat here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. So God says, I'll deal with them in my time and my way. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you and will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, it's fascinating to me that when God wants to speak a blessing over the people of Israel, he identifies them and the land as one. In God's mind, they're inseparable. Back in the garden when Adam fell, God spoke a curse, but he didn't speak it over man. He told man that things would be different. He told woman that things would be different. He spoke a curse, not on the people, but on the ground for the man's sake. Because can you imagine what it would be like to live in that unstained, spotless, perfect world? And the only stain in that creation would be us. We would be the ones that would die. We would be the imperfect. We would live in a perfect world, but it would be so far beyond us that God said, I will curse the ground for man's sake. And so he laid a curse on the land so that it was reduced in glory and it became a place where fallen man could live. But now when God wants to restore things once again in the millennium, he's going to restore not just man, but the land as well. So he speaks a blessing upon the land. In God's mind, the land and the people become one. As it was in the fall, so it will be in the blessing, in the restoration. And he talks about how beautiful this world is going to be. Go back to chapter 34 for just a minute and take a look at verse 25. Ezekiel 34, 25, he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. And that's what happens when you come to the Father through the Son, when you approach the God of Israel through the Messiah of Israel, when you come through Yeshua Jesus, you enter into a covenant of peace with God. No longer at war with God, no longer at enmity with him. Now there's peace between you and God. Nothing to fear. He accepts you in the beloved. And he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. What a glorious day. Today, if you go out in the woods, you need to dress for war. You got to wear boots because there's spiders and scorpions and tarantulas and thorns and nettles and things. You got to wear boots. You got to armor up your feet. And then, you know, there's mosquitoes out there. Did you ever go out there? There are mosquitoes. You got to take the mosquito spray. Shh. And kill before you can go out. And there are bears. You got to take the bear spray. You know, the bear spray. You know how effective it is. You can always tell when someone's been using bear spray. You look at the bear scat, and it's full of all these chewed up cans. You got to take bear spray out, and mountain lion spray, and hawk spray, and it's dangerous out there. But God talks about a day. He says, "I'll cause the wild beasts to cease from the land." There's coming a day upon this planet when the garden's going to be restored, and I'm going to see it. And if you're in Christ, you're going to see it too. You'll walk out and you'll go as far as you want to go, man. You go miles till you are miles from any other human being. And you'll lay down on a bed of soft pine needles and you'll look up through the trees and see the stars and you will sleep and you'll be safe. What a day. Right now in our house when we sleep, we wake up half suffocated because we have cats. When you sleep with cats, I don't get it. They got fur coats. Why are they cold? But they come and they sleep with us. You wake up, you can't turn to the right because you got one behind you. You can't turn to the left. You got one behind you. You're trying to turn. You can't turn. You got cats on you. Now I want you to picture how it's going to be in the millennium. You wake up. You can't turn. You look, it's a bear. You can't turn. You look, it's a mountain lion. But it's cool. And you reach down. You take that old grizzly. You just scratch him under the chin. You go, you cute little furry dude, you. You scratch that little mountain lion, you go, kitty, kitty, kitty. And they're just pressing in for warmth. Everything's okay because God has come back and he's removed the curse. This is what is coming, friends. This is the world that God's going to recreate for us, and we're going to see it with our eyes. I can't wait for this. Look what he says, verse 29. Verse 26. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There should be showers of blessing. And God will rain down blessings, not curses, upon this planet. And he'll rain down goodness and compassion and mercy and grace. And you and I will walk in the Garden of Eden, brothers and sisters. We will be there. We will see it with our eyes. What a day. What a glorious day. Back in Ezekiel 36, verse 24. And here's where the news begins to get very, very good. Because we have talked about sin. We've talked about sin that separates us from God. Listen, let me be clear about sin. When we talk about sin, usually we mean sin with a capital S. Sin. Big S. And we talk about the big ones. Things like murder. Things like being a liar, things like adultery. You know, as I think back in the Bible, I can think of a guy who was all those things. He was the king over Israel. His name was David. And he fell for a gal named Bathsheba. He saw her and he took her. She belonged to another man. And so he committed adultery. This was the king. He tried to hide it. He tried to cover it. So he planted a few lies here and there, became a liar. And when that didn't work, he arranged to have her husband killed in war so that he could take her and marry her and everything would be just okay. And so David became a murderer. And yet God called him. He said, he's a man after my own heart. An adulterer and a liar and a murderer. That's because his sin was taken away and not remembered. It's because he knew what to do. Sin isn't always just big S. Sometimes sin is little s. Many of you have come to Christ. I came over 20 years ago. Many of you have walked with God longer than I have. But if you have, you're aware that there's something about sin. Some things have passed and some haven't. What's passed is the consequences of sin. Your sins will be remembered no more in Jesus. They are taken away, nailed to his cross, gone forever. The consequences of sin are gone, but we still struggle with sin in this world, don't we? And most of the time, we struggle with the people closest to us. I would say at least 90% of the counseling I do, probably more than that, has to do with family relationships. Because the people who are closest to us, who we should be the biggest blessing to each other, those are the people we feel the most comfortable with. And so we drop our guard, we let the mask slip, we get in the flesh, and we think it's okay, they'll forgive us. And sometimes the greatest sins we commit are sins between people who are close to each other. Maybe you can remember getting saved, coming to Christ. Maybe you can remember being a new creation. And you go back and you tell your family how great it is what's happened to you, and they look at you like you've lost your mind. I was raised by a family that took me to church. It was a very legalistic church, a lot of rules, very formal kind of church. And I remember coming home and being so excited, saying, "I found Jesus, I'm born again." They said, "We raised you in the church. What are you talking about?" And they weren't excited for me. They weren't excited at all. They thought I'd flipped. And sometimes when you walk back into that old family structure, you know, you're in a family, there's a dynamic that occurs. There's relationships between people, right? Sometimes you walk back into that old family dynamic and you fall back into your old patterns. And you start acting like your old self because they're treating you like your old self. And you find yourself acting like an unsaved person. And you, what happened? Didn't I get saved? Why do I have so much trouble relating to the people who are closest to me? And I'm here to tell you that some days it's hard to be the husband that God wants me to be. Sometimes I fail as a husband. Sometimes we fail being a child. We fail to honor our parents. Sometimes parents fail to love their children. They provoke them to wrath. Sometimes the people who are closest, the family dynamic, can be the most difficult one to live in. They're family. I can get away with this. They'll forgive me. I'll just be myself. And when that happens, yeah, the consequences of sin are gone. I'm free. But sometimes I act an awful lot like me still. And I hate that. I hate being me sometimes. When that happens, well, if you've never known Jesus, he invites you to come. He says, if you'll do that, I will pour blessings out on you. I will do it. And you will be accepted in the Beloved. But if you're already in Christ, then you know that even though the consequences of sin have gone, we still struggle sometimes with sin. We still struggle trying to live up to that image that God's trying to recreate in us. And if that's true, then the solution is the same. You just come. You come to Jesus. You submit your heart to him. You confess what it is. God, look at me. Look at me. Help me. And just as he helped you the first time, he will help you the 100th time and the 1,000th time. For those of us who struggle with sin, for those of us who struggle trying to become the person that God wants us to be, there's very good news for you. God says, I will do it. He says, you come to me and I will help you. Look here at verse 24. Here's God's promise to Israel. Certain portions of this, and I think you'll be able to see which ones they are, certain portions of this spill over to the church, become ours. He says, for I will take you from among the nations, that's Israel, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. That's because the law will no longer be a foreign thing to you, something you try to live up to. The law will become part of you. It'll be you. It'll be your heart. And then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And you don't know how that speaks to my heart. Because, see, over 20 years ago, God gave me that new heart. But here's what I've done to it over time. I would entertain some thought that has nothing to do with God, and that heart would get kind of hard and calloused. I would say something I've got no business saying, probably to somebody close to me. Isn't that the way it works? And I would harden that heart. And over the years, I have over and over again taken that beautiful, soft, living heart that God has given me, and I have allowed it to become hard. And when that happens, the cure is the same cure that it was the first time. It's to bring that heart to God through Jesus Christ and submit it and say, God, look at me. Help me, God. And to allow him to take that heart that has been hardened and soften it again and make it alive again, make it fresh, make it beautiful once again. God's promise to the human race is, I will put a new heart and a new spirit inside of you. I'll put my spirit in you. And that is exactly what I need. And I can't think of a human being who doesn't need that. He says, you will be mine, and I will belong to you. The most beautiful relationship of all, the shepherd-sheep relationship. Someone caring for you, providing everything you need, guiding you faithfully, guiding you truthfully, showing you where to lay down, where to eat, what's good, what's not good. Someone who loves you. And now in verse 35, he says this, so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And think of that. If God sees the land and the people as one, you see it the same way. He now says that the land that was wasted, desolate, and ruined will become fortified and inhabited. So just put your own heart in there. That heart that becomes desolate, that becomes wasted, that becomes ruined through our sins, through our struggles, says, I will inhabit that heart and I will fortify it. I'll make it strong. See, I love that. That is so good. That is exactly what I need, to know that God will do that. And he says in verse 36, then the nations which are left around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined cities and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. That means it has nothing to do with you, but it has everything to do with God. And he promises that anyone who comes to him through his Son, he says, I will come in and inhabit you. I will take the ruins and the desolation. I'll rebuild you and I'll strengthen you and fortify you. That's what a shepherd does. He feeds you. He makes you strong. Binds you up. Heals you. And that's what I've always wanted. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table today. We have the bread and the cup. Worship team is just about to come and take the stage. And as always, this is a time not to sing a song. Hope they play our favorite. This is a time to make sure your heart is right with God so we can take this thing the way it should be taken. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, here's God's very great pleasure. It is that you should live. And I'm not just talking about your heart beating. There's people lying in comas whose heart's beating. They're not living. God's very great pleasure is that you should live, really live, be blessed. And he promises if you'll come to him and just cry out and say, Jesus, look at me, help me. He'll come in and wash you. He'll put his spirit inside your heart. And he says, you will live. And he'll accept you right now today. If you're more like me, if you've known the Lord and walked with him, and you still struggle with sin, your heart's gotten a little hard, here's what he says. I'll do the same thing for you. I'll come in and take those places that you've ruined and wasted, those hard places, I'll make them soft and fresh and alive again. And God says, if you want to really live, reach out and take it with both hands. It's my good pleasure that you should live. I want to do this for you. I will do this for you. He says, I will do it. So let's get our hearts ready. Make sure that you're square with God. Make sure he's inside of you, making you new again. And then let's live. John, would you help me pass this out?
Soften my heart. To feel your compassion, to weep with your tears, come soften my heart, O Lord, soften my heart, soften my heart, Lord, soften my heart from all indifference, set me soften my heart, O Lord, soften my heart. I believe I'll obey. Receive all of the love you have for me. Where you lead, I will go. I entrust my life to you. I entrust my life to you.
Trust my life to you.
have the cup and we have the bread. Bread, of course, you know, is representing to us the body of Christ, which was broken for us so that we could become whole. The cup is the blood of Christ that was poured out for us. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. If during this time, today, during the teaching or during the worship, you trusted your life into the hands of the shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, then I am pleased to announce to you, you've been accepted in the Beloved. Your sins are so far gone. They'll never be brought up again. You're clean. You now got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. If you struggle with sin, as most of us are going to do, then it's important to know that this washes us clean as well. Jesus taught that at the Last Supper when he got up and washed the disciples' feet. You remember, Peter said, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet? No way, man. Get away from me." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you got no part in me." And the idea is that we're clean, we're washed because of the word he's spoken to us. But we walk in the world, feet get dirty. Time for a little foot washing. And Jesus is pleased to wash your feet over and over again, as many times as you need it, because it's his great pleasure that you should live. And that means to really live. So, why should anyone die? Why should anyone die now? With the heart of God so open to man, and with him so ready to receive those who turn that we could live. No cause for it. So those of us who have the life of God in us, and I hope that's everyone in this room now, as we take the bread, we remember our shepherd Jesus, who laid down his life for us. As we take the cup, we also remember our great shepherd, who by the shedding of his blood washed us of our sins, created a new deal between God and man. He died for us, but then God raised him up by his own power, raised him to new life, so that those of us who follow and would die to self could be raised up to newness of life as well. So, Father, in this cup, we thank you and we remember our shepherd, our Lord Jesus. We remember him.
Let's stand.